I do need to clear up one thing I said last night. I said I first preached here 43 years ago. It was actually 33 years ago. But when you get my age, decades don't really matter that much. They just kind of all glom together. So as Tom mentioned, Bill was pastor at that time, and it was the church's 150th anniversary and had a conference here. And that was my first personal introduction to this church. What I want to do this morning is to try to take some of what happened last night in the biblical themes of justice and bring them down to evaluate what's going on today. So in this session particularly, then somewhat in the morning worship time, I'm going to be talking about some specific examples that are cause of concern for us today that we need to be addressing. J.C. Ryle, I'm sure you're probably familiar with that name here in this church, a 19th century Anglican bishop at the time of Spurgeon in England. In his wonderful book on holiness, makes this statement: "The man who is content to sit ignorantly by his own fireside, wrapped up in his own private affairs, and has no public eye for what is going on in the church and the world, is a miserable patriot and a poor style of Christian." Well, I don't want to be a miserable patriot or a poor style of Christian. I'm sure you don't either. And so if Ryle is correct, then we need to be people who take seriously the responsibility to listen, learn, observe, and be honest about what is happening in the world and what is happening in our Christian churches. In fact, we're called to do this by Jesus himself. Now, do you remember when Jesus, in the week that he was crucified, when he went into Jerusalem, he wept over the city, and he prophesied its coming destruction by the Romans. And in that context, he said, "This is going to come upon you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They were visited by God in the person of the Son of God, and they missed it. They were oblivious to it. And he's saying, you should have known. Previous to that, he had upbraided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you understand the signs of the seasons, but you don't understand the signs of the times. In other words, you're not being thoughtful about what's going on in the world around you. It's important, as Ryle puts it, to understand the times in which we live and to recognize what they require. Our culture is changing at breakneck speed. And with technology that is available to us now, things happen around the world and we know them almost instantaneously. Horrific things as well as things worth celebrating. Just last week, we heard almost within minutes of the attacks in Sri Lanka on our brothers and sisters who were going to worship there to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we get instruction, we get help about how, as Christians, we can think about the world and think about our churches and know what we ought to do. We find this help in the consolidation of David's rule as king over Israel. After Saul's death, David began the process of establishing and consolidating his responsibility as king. And yet, after Saul's death, there were tribes in the north that didn't want to submit to David's rule and reign. And so though he is established as king in Judah, the tribes of the north are still loyal to Saul and Saul's lineage. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what we have is the coming together of those northern tribes with the southern tribes under the rule of King David. And as the chronicler records this for us, he describes how representatives from those northern tribes come and submit themselves to David. In the process of that, he describes specifically what happens with the tribe of Issachar. And when he mentions the men of Issachar, he gives us just a brief commentary. It's not long and it's not in depth, but it's enough to help us think about what Ryle said as well. And in fact, Ryle probably got his thought from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. So I just want to direct your attention to that verse. We'll look around it a little bit as well to help us frame what it is I think we are called to do, what we must do, particularly what we must do today as evangelical and reformed believers in North America. 1 Chronicles 12, 32 says, "Of Issachar," of the tribe of Issachar, "men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. So these men of Issachar, these representatives of the tribe, were men of understanding. They understood the times, they recognized what was going on, and they had wisdom. They knew what ought to be done. So it's not enough just to see what's happening. That needs to be taken and filtered through biblical perceptions, biblical awareness, so that there's wisdom of knowing how to respond. What are we to do? How are we to live in the light of what is going on in our day? They understood the times. That means they weren't blind, nor were they apathetic to the social conditions of their day. And their day was one of social upheaval. A lot had happened in the previous few years prior to the record in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Saul had been dead now for several years. Abner, who was the captain of his army, had made Saul's son Ishbosheth the king of the northern tribes, including the tribe of Issachar. David is king in Judah, and yet he's ruling from Hebron. He's not yet been enthroned in Jerusalem. Abner is murdered by David's captain of the armies, Joab. And shortly after that, some of the servants of Saul's son, who's serving as king of the northern tribes, assassinate him. And so there's all kinds of social unrest, especially in the north. It was a time of spiritual apathy as well, because Samuel is dead, who was a godly priest, a godly judge and prophet. And Saul had reigned for 40 years. And his 40-year reign left a legacy of spiritual indifference and apathy. The men of Issachar recognized this, and they also recognized the spiritual connections between the social conditions that were going on and what Israel ought to do. They lived in a season of rebellion, and yet they lived in a time when God had spoken. And they came to recognize that they were living contrary to what God had said. God had appointed David to be king, yet these 10 tribes in the north were not acknowledging him as such. So they knew they couldn't go on as they had been going on. They knew that it was time for decision. A line must be drawn in the sand, and they must take a stand. Well, how did they know what ought to be done? They knew what should be done by taking seriously the revealed will of God. Look at chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles. You see in the first couple of verses of chapter 11, this record given to us. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.'" So what should Israel do? Israel should remember what God has said and submit themselves to God's revealed will. They should return to God's revealed plan and purpose for the nation, which means they should submit to God's appointed ruler. David was the promised king. And so as the men of Issachar considered their culture, considered what they knew to be God's revealed will, they called upon their tribe and the other tribes to return to David. They knew what ought to be done. Well, we're living in a day when we desperately need to follow the example of these sons of Issachar. We need to understand the times in which we live, and we need to think biblically about what God's people need to be doing. You know, last year, I clocked 40 years in pastoral ministry, and 36 of those years has been also involved in Founders Ministries. Founders is an organization that, along with Brother Fred and my brother Bill and four other men, we established in a hotel room right outside of Dallas, Texas. We were all convinced of the doctrines of grace, and yet we knew that the inerrancy of Scripture that was being fought for at that time was not enough, though we were all convinced inerrantists. And so we determined to try to do something to encourage the propagation of the doctrines of grace. And over the last 36 years, we've seen God do wonderful things. From the beginning, our commitment has been to encourage biblical thinking, to see a recovery of the gospel of God's grace, and to see reformation of local churches. And this congregation has had a significant hand in that. You have been one of our longest supporting churches of founders. And I just want to say thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for your interest and your ongoing participation in this ministry. Thank you also for the investment of your pastors. So Tom Hicks now serves on our board as well and is involved in much of our online ministry presence. What I've come to understand over my years as a pastor in trying to think about the times we live in and what needs to be done is that the church has a relationship to the world, which if it is managed well, can be beneficial for both. But if it's managed poorly, it can be disastrous for both. And what I fear is happening now and has happened over the last few years is that there has been a mismanagement of the relationship between the church and the world. In fact, this conviction has been so strong amongst the Founders Board as we've come to see it, that we are giving ourselves as Founders Ministries to trying to address some of these current threats that loom large in our culture and are coming into our churches. My own congregation, our elders, have asked me to take the next 18 months and to try to address these things specifically. So I'm actually shifting my responsibilities at church for these next 18 months to go out and do this type of thing in conferences and churches more so than I'm normally away. And I would appreciate your prayer for me in that over these next several months. The church's relationship to the world is much like the relationship of a ship to the ocean. You know, when a ship is in the ocean, then it's doing what it ought to do, and great good can come from a ship's participating in its involvement with the ocean in a right way. It gets to where it's going, it can deliver cargo, it can rescue. Good things happen when the ship is in the ocean. But when the ocean starts getting in the ship, if that's not stopped, it's catastrophic. It's bad for the ocean, it's bad for the ship. Well, the last several years, the ocean of the world has been washing over the ship of the church such that I fear in many contexts, situations, the vessel is in danger of capsizing. That's already happened in mainline denominations in our nation. We see it in the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, United States of America. We see it in Anglican congregations. We see it in liberal institutions, seminaries, organizations. But over the last few years, we've begun to see some of this worldliness come into Reformed and evangelical churches and institutions in ways that I can say, at least for myself, I would have imagined happening. Well, how has it happened? In order to address that question, I want to try to follow the example of the sons of Issachar and to think about what is going on in the culture and how that is impacting the church and how the church then must respond in light of that impact. And there's a lot of answers to that question about how has this happened. But in the interest of time and to try to, again, keep myself thinking very biblically, I just want to say at the outset, I believe in the devil. I believe what the Bible says about the devil. And the devil is a conspirator. And the devil hates God. The devil hates God's work. The devil hates God's people. And the devil is always trying to oppose God and his work in this world. He's been doing it from the beginning. Throughout history, he's exerted great influence on institutions and systems in the world to carry out assaults on Jesus Christ. And very often, this has been done with an open frontal attack in persecution. And we see this. It's gone on throughout history. It's going on today in different places of the world where false religions and ideologies are raised up and they just oppress very systematically the people of God and the advance of the gospel. But sometimes the devil has acted more subtly. He has sought to influence and direct the Church of Christ away from its God-given responsibilities, more like seduction than frontal assault. And I think that latter strategy is what we're facing in our day. I believe the devil has effectively enticed churches, good Christian institutions, to welcome in godless ideologies through the Trojan horse of what is commonly called social justice. People have asked me, well, Tom, how do you define social justice? And I can't define social justice. And the reason that I can't is any way that I would define it, I'm going to offend those who are the advocates of social justice, because it is an amorphous type of term. And different people mean different things by it. But generally speaking, the idea of social justice here in America over the last 5 to 6 years has been this approach to thinking about culture and church in ways that specifically are concerned to care for, to show love for people who are considered to be oppressed. And there tend to be three categories that lead out in this oppressed situation. So the advocates of social justice argue for racial reconciliation in order to overthrow what they perceive to be injustices against racial minorities. It also involves, secondly, the efforts to honor women and to see women prosper and women provided access to opportunities that they have not had before. The third wing of this, or third prong of this, is showing love and respect for sexually confused people. Well, those concerns are not bad concerns. And some of the problems that have been identified are real problems. But the solutions that are being proposed by these advocates of social justice are solutions that are born from the thinking of the world. I would argue, I'm going to argue, from godless ideologies that are imported into the church and imposed upon Scripture in a way that is deceiving many of God's people, so it seems. My fear is that when these proposals of the social justice movement are accepted, then what happens is not a movement toward real justice. What happens is the failure to truly love and the failure to provide true justice, that which comes through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We see this in the Southern Baptist Convention in very specific ways. We have 15 million churches, or 15 million people on our church rolls in the SBC. It's the largest, arguably the most influential Protestant denomination, not just in North America, but in the world. And I would argue that as a denomination, the SBC is failing miserably in this spiritual warfare as I've just outlined it and as I perceive it. And as a result, we're being led astray. And I think we're being derelict in our duty, and some of our leaders are being very derelict in their duty to help maintain a proper posture of the church in the world for the world. And what's happening instead is that we're becoming more and more a church of the world that is failing the world. Trinity Evangelical Divinity School theologian Kevin Van Hooser has wisely noted this, that pastors and churches today must particularly brace ourselves for spiritual warfare because, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood in matters in motion, but we wrestle against isms, against the powers that seek to name and control reality. And that's precisely what I see going on today. Ideologies coming to us from godless sources have spread through Western civilization, and they are doing so with a vengeance. They're doing so with an agenda to name and control reality. In other words, they're telling us what we ought to see, and they're telling us what we ought to do. They name things, define them, and tell us that we are to observe them the way they do, and then we are to respond to them the way they say. They're demanding that we reorder our lives on the basis of this supposed reality. The foremost of these isms that I'm convinced we are confronting today is cultural Marxism. I know that sounds scary, and it is scary in some ways. I want to try to explain what I mean by that It's an adaptation of classical Marxism. If you remember any of your studies from sociology, you probably heard about Karl Marx and his economic theory. Well, Marxism, classical Marxism, is an economic theory. It's the recognition of the haves and the have-nots in society and trying to then define what that relationship is and how that relationship is to be altered. Cultural Marxism takes the economic theory of Karl Marx and transposes it into a cultural theory, a social theory. Classical Marxism saw class conflict between the bourgeoisie and the proletariats, the haves, the bourgeoisie, those that have things going their way, have access to resources, have economic advantages, and the have-nots, those that are the repressed and don't have access to economic advantages. Well, cultural Marxism views these conflicts as between the oppressors and the oppressed, not so much in economic terms, though that's there, but between people who have privilege and those who don't have privilege. And so the categories get shifted from the wealthy to the poor, from that, to those with privilege and those who don't have privilege. And those who have more privilege are oppressing those who don't have as much privilege. And so we speak of the underprivileged now and those who are more than they ought to be privileged. Well, coupled with this social movement is the ideology of intersectionality. It's not really important, I think, that you remember these terms, but I'm trying to be careful and honest in understanding best I can where the ideologies, where the ways of thinking that we're now being encouraged to imbibe and embrace in our churches, where it has come from. And intersectionality is a very well-known ideology in the academy. Rosaria Butterfield, who you may have heard of, if you haven't, I encourage you to get familiar with her, a former women's study dean at Syracuse University who was an outspoken lesbian and advocate for LGBTQ+ issues. She was the faculty advisor for that group on her campus before God saved her. And he saved her in an incredible way. Today she's the wife of an OPC pastor. And she's brilliant, she's godly, and she's writing about these issues. This is what Rosaria Butterfield says. She studied this. She advocated this in queer theory, which was her specialty. She says that intersectionality is the worldview du jour. And she describes it as, quote, the belief that who you truly are is measured by how many victim statuses you can claim with human dignity, only accruing through the intolerance of disagreement of any kind. So this philosophy encourages people to think of themselves as victims and to try to understand and identify themselves in relationship to the culture as being oppressed and how they are being oppressed, so that they then can enter into ethical discussions and proposals to make things right with a clear self-identification based upon this philosophy. Here's how it works. Intersectionality, you think of intersections. And so the world is divided up, culture is divided up into these different groups, and they all will have relationship to either being oppressors or oppressed. So every culture has a majority. There's language for this, I'll spare you of that, but it has a majority that are in control, that have access to power, access to resources, according to this theory. And in our culture, what is it? Well, if you are a white person, then you are advantaged. That's one of your intersections. If you're a man, that's a second advantage that you have. If you are heterosexual, that's a third advantage or privilege that you have. If you are cisgendered, which means you agree with the biological sexuality with which you were born, so if you're born a male biologically and you say, okay, I'm identifying as a male, you're cisgendered as opposed to transgendered, being born with biological maleness and identifying as female, or vice versa, or any number of things that are now on a fluid spectrum of gender in the way that this ideology is moving. And then if you're able-bodied, you're advantaged. So in our culture today, what this means is that white, heterosexual, cisgendered, able-bodied men are the greatest oppressors. And you are part of a racist system, you are part of a misogynist system, and you're part of a homophobic system. And it doesn't matter what you think personally. You're racist, you're misogynist, and you're homophobic, because those are your identities. Now, on the other side of that, the oppressed, if you are black, then you have one level of oppression, a significant one in our culture, according to this ideology. If you are a black woman, you have two. And so you're more oppressed than a black man. If you are a black homosexual woman, you have three, a lesbian. If you're a black homosexual woman who's transgendered, you have four. And if you're disabled, you have five. And so you're at the very bottom. And in this way of thinking, you've just won the lottery, because you have everything against you, and people owe you, and you deserve reparations. You deserve the benefits of society that have been withheld from you, because by nature of the society and by nature of your identities, you are a part of the repressed class. Well, this ideology is on full display in our political system as well as our college campuses across the nation. And where it is being identified by those who are telling us to see the world this way, the objective is to tear down the hierarchies and to tear down the structures, to deconstruct society so that those who have been oppressive up here come down, and those who have been oppressed go up. And once you buy into that philosophy, that way of seeing the world, it doesn't matter what your personal convictions are, your personal experiences are, you are categorized and you can't escape. And as Rosaria Butterfield says, the only way that you gain any type of status is to multiply your victimhood. And if you don't have any, well, then you've got to become an ally with those. You've got to acknowledge it and sit down and be quiet and listen to those who are the most oppressed. We see this ideology working out in everything from innocent-sounding diversity departments that are ubiquitous now on college campuses and some seminary campuses across our nation, from that all the way to violent silencing of heretics who dare to question its orthodoxy. So to stand up and say, you know what, we reject the ideology, is to be labeled a heretic. The worldview to which this ideology has given rise has rapidly swept across our culture, and it's on its way to becoming the predominant worldview among younger generations. In other words, the Judeo-Christian worldview, which most of us who are older were raised in this nation, it is falling by the wayside rapidly. Pollsters have tried to tell us about this for some time. And in doing so, they've shown us some of the evidence, but they have miscalculated what has arisen in the place of the Judeo-Christian worldview. They've told us over the last decade or more about the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Have you heard about this category? You know, what religious preference are you? Are you Protestant? Are you Catholic? Are you Muslim? Are you Buddhist? Are you nun? And there's an increased checking of that box, nun, over the last decade. For example, in December of 2018, there was an article in Religion News that claims that the nuns now comprise 35% of the American population. And when you break that down to those that are under 45 years old, that percentage goes up to nearly 45%. Now, most have interpreted the rise of the nuns as the increase of secularization of America. I think that's a mistaken analysis. I think rather than considering what's going on and interpreting it as the rise of secularization, I think what we are witnessing is the rapid rise of a new religion. These are religious commitments, though they say none. Rather than recognizing it for what it is, I see more and more evangelicals confusing it with a better form of Christianity, a less religious form of Christianity. And rather than exposing and refuting it, many are beginning to welcome and promote it with the result that Christians are being led astray. Christian virtues are being replaced by worldly values. David French wrote in the National Review last year an article that included this statement. It was foolish for anyone to believe that a less Christian America would be a less religious America. Traditional Christianity and Judaism aren't just being removed from American life, they are being replaced. And I'm convinced that if pastors and churches don't wake up to this and recognize what is going on, we will be ill-prepared to contend for and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ in this pivotal cultural moment. I feel this deeply. It took me 2 years to kind of get my mind around all this, but once I began to gain clarity on it, it frightened me to see what was happening and where it was happening. When people that we have known and trusted, institutions that we supported and been encouraged by what God's done there, seem to begin to cave in to these ideologies. And I've said this publicly more than once now, but I think this is the greatest threat to the gospel that I have seen in my lifetime. And if we do not address it, I fear that within a few years, we won't recognize what we have celebrated and rejoiced in God doing in the evangelical and reformed world in our nation over the last decade. If we see this, then we must forcefully identify it, speak out against it, and reject the presupposition and all the critical theories and assessments that go with this ideology. It's not enough for us to just identify it and then ignore it or dismiss it and say, well, we're still allowed to preach the gospel in our church. You know, we still have the freedom to do what we've been doing as a congregation, because to take that tack is to before long to be so marginalized, to be so overcome, that the very freedoms we do enjoy and that we have contended for will be taken away from us. To stand against this new religion, we must expose it as an all-out attempt to deconstruct biblical Christianity. We need to refute it by simply and accurately teaching God's word, proclaiming the simplicity and the fullness of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a brief outline of my understanding of this new religion spawned by intersectionality and cultural Marxism. In this new religion, the authority of Scripture is made secondary to lived experience. In other words, a person's life experiences gives him or her special abilities to understand the true meaning of Scripture. As a couple of advocates have made a claim in the last month or so, that the Bible was written, one of them said, by all oppressed, only oppressed people wrote the Bible, which is not true, of course. Solomon, David, Luke, you know, there's arguments against that. But nevertheless, the majority or all of the writers of Scripture were oppressed. So the best interpreters of Scripture are those who come from the oppressed classes, according to the intersectional diagram. So if you're not that, then sit down, listen to those who are that, because they understand the Bible by virtue of their lived experience far better than you do. If you want a philosophical category to look this up later, this is called standpoint epistemology. That where I stand gives me the ability to know things that you can't know. And that's taken and applied to Scripture. In this new religion, God's sovereign authority in creating the world with various hierarchies and boundaries is rejected in the name of equality. It's not fair that anybody has more, has experienced more, has greater opportunity and access to privileges than anybody else. And yet the reality is, God's the one who's ordained the days of our existence, where we live, how we live. He's the one who's made us the way we are. He's the one who makes the ear, makes the mouth, makes the eye, whether they work or don't. God's the one who's sovereign, and yet that is overthrown in this new religion. In the new religion, orthodoxy is political correctness. So you either toe the line or you're a heretic. And we see that in our culture all the time. In this new religion, holiness is accrued by the number of victim statuses that you can claim, or if you're so sinful that you don't have many or any of these statuses, then your pursuit of holiness is limited to recognizing these intersecting levels of oppression and sympathizing with those who have multiple categories of such and becoming the ally. That's the word that is used, the ally of those who are so oppressed. In the new religion, conversion, or being born again, is becoming awakened to these categories so that you didn't see it before. And now you see it And I didn't realize I was a racist and misogynist before, but now I realize it because I'm a man and I'm white. And this awakening, this conversion, is called being woke. Woke is the language. In this new religion, original sin is privilege. And the most notable of these privileges is white privilege. Those who are born with less melanin in their pigmentation than others. The new pagan religion is making inroads into evangelical churches. In the SBC, we now have appointed and elected leaders who have argued for and promoted the tenets of this worldview. And I'm not saying they've given up Christianity. I'm not saying they're pagan. I'm saying they are borrowing ideologies that have come from paganism, and they're beginning now to promote them. I'll give you a couple of examples. Eric Mason is a church planter with the North American Mission Board in Philadelphia. From all accounts, done great work in many respects. We've used his book on biblical manhood in our church with great benefit. He has recently written a book for this movement, which he calls Woke Church. Woke Church. He's calling upon churches, Christians, to get woke to these new ways of thinking. Though he doesn't claim this, what he does throughout that book is look at church and mission through the lenses of cultural Marxism. He argues in the book that the church must right the wrongs in society so that we can gain access to people's hearts, which in my reading of Scripture is the exact opposite of what we're called to do. We are to preach the gospel to the minds and hearts of people so that they will come to be disciples of Jesus, and as disciples of Jesus, will impact the world with truth and righteousness. This is the carts before the horse in Mason's approach. If you want more examples of this, I encourage you to go look up the Martin Luther King Jr. 50th celebration, the 50th anniversary of his assassination last April that took place in Memphis, Tennessee. There are videos that are online, more than 1 million views of those videos in the last year. And just listen to the different addresses that were given by evangelical Christians during that occasion. I'll spare you the details right now, but just encourage you if you want more examples of this. Another example is last August. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Russell Moore is its president, released an official video with ERLC logos on it of a Fordham University professor by the name of Charles Camasi, who argued that animal rights is a pro-life issue. They produced this video. They did the interview. They put it through post-editing work and then released it. And in the video, Camasi says, "Non-human animals are also voiceless, vulnerable, pushed to the margin because they are inconvenient, just like prenatal children are." Now, he's just taking to the logical conclusion this worldview. Now, in fairness, I protested this when I saw it. I protested rather strongly, and they pulled it down, and the ERLC issued a statement saying, oh, this was just, you know, some intern did this, and it shouldn't have ever seen the light of day. And so I want to be gracious and evaluate. But the question is still in my mind. Why is the ERLC even producing such a video? And why do they have that? And why do they interview the guy on that basis of animal rights being a pro-life issue? My fear is because these ideologies have begun to infiltrate. Jarvis Williams is a professor of New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has urged every evangelical to read a book called Critical Race Theory, An Introduction by Richard Delgado. Well, I read it at his strong recommendation. He calls this book a necessary book because evangelicals still tend to be decades behind on critical race discussions. Critical theory applied to race is hand in glove with cultural Marxism that I just outlined earlier. Well, Delgado's book is indeed eye-opening. Early on, in its early chapters, Delgado admits openly that critical race theory is based on and grows out of radical feminism. It grows out of the insights, he says, of the Italian cultural Marxist Antonio Gramsci. And it grows out of the teachings of deconstructionism and postmodern philosopher Jacques Derrida. Again, I know there's a lot of language and words and people. It's not so critical that you remember that, but I'm trying to be fair to those that are advocating these positions. But let me just tell you this, from my standpoint, my reading, what I understand, you cannot follow the ways of Gramsci and Derrida and follow the ways of Jesus Christ. They're contrary to each other. So to advocate, we need this to help us understand race. We need this so that we understand justice when that which is being advocated goes 180 degrees opposed to the ways of Christ is a severe problem. I'm not opposed at all to studying Gramsci, studying Derrida, studying all of these cultural Marxists and these deconstructionists. Let's study them, but let's study them from a standpoint of Christianity. Let's study them from the Word of God and evaluate them from the Word of God. Let's don't go to them and say, teach us, help us to understand what we've missed in the Word of God and buy into their philosophy so that we think somehow we're gaining bigger insights. My fear is that we failed to heed the Apostle Paul's warning in Colossians 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ." We desperately need a reformation and a revival in our evangelical community today in America, in the reformed and evangelical community today. And if short of that, I don't think there's any hope for us. I think we are too far gone in terms of these things infiltrating our institutions, our agencies, and some of our churches, that unless God comes with severe power in the presence of His Spirit, reviving this word, that we'll not recover from this. But I'm not hopeless because of that, because God's done that in the past. And so we have great reason to be hopeful. In fact, last night, as we mentioned, in Micah, the very end of his prophecy, you remember he says, "Our God is a God who delights in mercy." Well, that's a great combination, isn't it? If we need mercy, God delights in mercy. How should we pray? God, delight yourself. Delight yourself in showing us mercy, giving us mercy. And so we certainly ought to be praying. And we ought to be diligent in learning from these men of Issachar and following their example. So what can they teach us? Well, we need to understand our times. Not close our eyes, not pull the shades down, not pretend that things are different than they are. We ought to be as honest as we can be in assessing the realities that are taking place in our culture and our churches. And we need to be willing to engage. We need to be willing to take action. This is what Founders Ministries is trying to do. And it's been confounding to some people that aren't aware as we are, don't see exactly what we see. We've had people actually get upset with us. And people, I've had denominational leaders talk to me and say, "Tom, you're giving up everything that Founders has worked for 30 years by chasing after this fad. And we hate to see you do this. You're losing credibility." And people think that of Founders, and God help us if that's true. And if it's true, may He help us. Help us to see it. We don't want to do that at all. But we are convinced as a board, we've worked through these things. We're convinced, no, these are real issues. And the gospel really is at stake. And we must take a stand. And I am so grateful that this church is a part of that. By engaging forcefully, I'm not talking about being militant. I'm talking about being decisive, recognizing that we are in spiritual warfare. We must be unwilling to flinch or pretend that all is well or we'll just get better if we stay quiet and stand by. One of the most significant moves in this battle is to refuse to get on the ground of those who are coming and telling us, "You need to stand here. You need to see what we're seeing. You need to buy into this way of understanding reality. Let us name it for you. Let us show you what it is, and then let us tell you how you ought to respond." I think we reject that outright. The Word of God is enough. We're going to look at this in the next hour. And we need to take our stand on the Word of God. And if they cannot show us from God's Word, then listen with respect, but refuse to believe anything that they tell you. Everybody knows. Everybody understands this. Well, if they can't show us from the law, from the gospel, then let's not give ground to them. Like the sons of Issachar, we must bow to the king that God has anointed to rule the world. And this means that we recommit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. This is His world. All authority has been given to Him. And so we bend our knee to no one but Christ. We are His slaves. which means we recommit ourselves to the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of his word. We must renew our confidence in the gospel, seek to apply it with wisdom and humility. Also, we must speak boldly and humbly and joyfully to this age. The word of God hadn't changed. The promises of God hadn't changed. Everything that we have to rejoice about on our greatest day is still true today. And so we should never lose sight of that. We shouldn't become crotchety. We shouldn't become those people that are always angry and complaining. Not at all. We should be happy warriors because we engage this fight knowing that our Lord reigns. And this is his world. He's given us his word, and we need to be good stewards of it. Try to understand the times, and try to understand in the light of Scripture what we ought to do. I asked Pastor Tom if it would be appropriate maybe to take a few minutes for questions, and so I think we've got a couple of minutes left, and if that's appropriate, we'll do that this time. Again, I know there's a lot of terms and a lot of stuff, and I'll be happy to try to give insight if I can.
Christians, hopefully they're Christians, that are in positions of power in churches and in the government, they don't say anything. They pussyfoot around. They just don't say what's true.
Yeah.
They kind of try to appease everybody.
I do think that there's different, people have asked me where are the fault lines, and I don't know that I understand them completely yet, but I do see some emerging. I think you've got some people that are, they're Christians, they're fully bought in. They're true believers. They think this is the way forward. They think they're being faithful to Scripture. And of course, I would just argue strongly they've been deceived. And so they're driving this train. But then you've got others who I do not believe fully buy into this, but they seem to be standing by and letting it happen. I mean, why in the world does Founders Ministries have to be the one to call this out and address this? We've got people far better qualified, people that are in better positions of being heard that ought to be doing this, and they're not. And it's grievous to me. And then I think we've got a third category of those that are just being played. They trust their leaders. These have been faithful men that we followed. And they stand by and let it happen. Or they're saying, this is the way we need to go. And so they just go. And those who have greater responsibility, greater authority, greater stewardship, have greater accountability before God.
How can we as lay people pray for y'all that will benefit you as God aids you in your work?
Yeah, thank you. Pray for us, and I would just be real personal about this. Please pray for me that I will be a happy warrior. You know, I get upset by this stuff, and it frustrates me, and I need to remember the things I just said. You know, Christ rules and reigns, and so pray that God would not let me become just this crotchety old guy that sounds like he's hollering at kids to get off his grass, you know. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be faithful to the word. I want to be clear and bold, but I want to be humble and joyful as well. You know, pray also that God would raise up supporters of Founders Ministries. Again, people have come against us for taking these stands, and it has been costly to us. So just pray that God will sustain what he wants us to be and do. Thanks.
Just kind of struggling with, as a person who is in the working world, where you see some of the influence of this, you know, what does rejection of the theory or rejection of cultural Marxism look like?
Yeah.
Because you could wait and allow people to use the language around you and wait until they finally try to implement some policy that you object to before you speak up.
Yeah.
Or you could go ahead and reject the language every time you hear it.
Right.
And say, hey, that's cultural Marxism. I don't believe in such a thing as white privilege. I don't believe that the rules are different from me. You know, at what point do we start to engage?
Yeah, well, and how you engage, too. And that's a challenging thing depending upon your line of work. Because quite honestly, it's already happening. I'm going to talk about this in the next hour or some. Christians are finding it increasingly difficult to work in certain fields because of this, because this has been so rampant. In the educational field is a big one, but political field is another one, and it's coming to the arts and other things as well. I would encourage you, first of all, to be the very best worker you can be. Be the best guy on the job. Do your work better than anybody else. Love people better than anybody else. Serve, if you have an employer, your employer better than anybody else. If you have employees, treat them better than anybody else. Just do that in the name of Christ. So that, as Peter says, you know, when they start making accusations against you, that they won't have any, it won't stick. You know, they won't be able to find anything. They can make accusations and they can do horrible things to you. That has happened. It will happen. But when it happens, we need to remember what we believe. So, you know, call it out when you can in the relationship as such. But I would encourage the foundation needs to be live like real Christians. Paul says, man, slaves are to serve their masters, not just with eye service when the masters are watching, but as to the Lord. So whatever your vocation is, or avocation, housewife, mother, grandfather, whatever it is, in the workforce or not, it's as to the Lord. And so let's be the best we can for Christ's sake, so that when the accusations come, they're not going to have easy handles to grab onto. All right. Well, thank you very much. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, sorry.
How far gone is the Southern Baptist Convention, number one? And number two, at what point do we withdraw from them to take a stand, or do we stay in and continue to take a stand?
That's a great question, and I've had that question put to me over the years with regard to the doctrines of grace. And my argument has always been, man, let's stay in, let's continue to contend. This is so much more insidious. You know, it's not clear-cut doctrinal categories. It's foundational, presuppositional positions that it's more difficult to engage on that level. The good news is every Southern Baptist Church is an independent church. So no matter what happens to the ERLC or any seminary or Nashville, a Southern Baptist Church can continue to do what it's going to do. We've said it many times that the SBC could take formal stands or somebody could do something. It's not going to affect what we do in Cape Coral, Florida. We're going to continue to be the kind of church God's called us to be. There does, however, come a point, and this is where wisdom's needed for elders and congregations, and I think giving grace that people might see it differently about what to do, when to do it. But at some point, you know, you say, okay, is this still worth it? How do we invest our resources financially? We've made decisions in our congregation in light of these things to reapportion what we do with our finances because we want to be the best stewards we can be. And I don't have a clear-cut answer, but I can tell you that the next 18 months in terms of my personal involvement from our elders' standpoint has been with that question in mind, you know, to see what can happen, what work hard, fight hard, go hard for the next 18 months and see if anything looks different along the way. So I don't know, but I've had a lot of people ask that question and say, what are we going to do? And I don't know.
Do responses from individual Southern Baptists make a difference if people were to write letters or call and say, because I have objected from years when I first heard the word feminism preached, 40 years ago, mm-hmm. in the congregations, and wondered why no one stood up. I wondered why I didn't hear the Southern Baptist Convention strong with the when the governor announced that they were going to make the baby comfortable.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Do individual Southern Baptists have any voice?
Absolutely.
Any critical?
I'd encourage you to write letters, make phone calls, ask questions. And our ERLC, to their credit, did come out against the governor of Virginia and the governor of New York in those statements, where those hideous things that they did. However, let me just tell you this. I learned yesterday through social media, you know, Beth Moore is the most popular teacher, probably woman teacher, maybe teacher at all, in evangelicalism and Southern Baptist Convention. She mentioned yesterday, joking back and forth with some other women, that this other woman said, I'm going to be preaching at my church on Mother's Day. And Beth Moore said, so am I. And they were laughing about this, and they were doing this openly, publicly, and that's where we are. The women's issue, the race issue is preeminent. It's the kind of the tip of the spear in these three. And then you've got the women's issue, and then you've got the sexuality issue. So yeah, I would say write. I've done this. I've written. I've made phone calls. I've not always been received, but I have had conversations with multiple people in leadership positions across the SBC and beyond about these things. And the best that has happened is we've just disagreed. You know, the worst that has happened, as I've mentioned earlier, why are you wasting your life on this? You're throwing away everything you've done. But yeah, I think we have to do it. You know, God knows, and so we be faithful of the opportunities we have. Okay?
We say it so often, I'll pray for you, but I would rather, and it's nothing wrong with writing the letters, I agree with Carol, but I would also rather pray to the God who has the king's heart in
Amen.
His hand.
Amen.
Who's the only one who can change the heart of a man or a woman.
Amen.
So I would encourage us all to pray more to our God.
Amen. And many of the leaders that we've known and admired that have done so well, they're courageous. I mean, I'm just never going to believe that some of these guys are cowards. I'm just not going to believe that because they got too much bloodshed in the cause of truth. But we need to pray for them. They're getting pressures from all over. They've got severe pressures on them, and it's going to be costly for them to take the stands that they need to take. So we need to pray that God would give them that courage and strength and wisdom, and that assure them as we have opportunity, look, man, we're with you on this. You take the right stand, we're going to be behind you. If you don't, sadly, we're not. You know, we're going to be opposed to you. Well, thank you very much. Let me lead us in prayer, okay?